this is. It's like some kind of a something. Anyway, glad I'm here. Amen. I love this pretty weather. Everybody's talking about it, and it's good. And I think I'd rather have this than 8 degrees and sleet, wouldn't you? You wouldn't believe it. Yes, sir. God bless you. Good to have all of you. If you're visiting with us tonight, make yourself right at home. We are glad to have you. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 44, please, and verse number 28. Isaiah chapter number 44 and verse number 28. Isaiah chapter number 44 and verse 28. The divine text says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Father, bless this book now. In your holy name, amen. Now, there was a Cyrus in history, and they showed him the book of Isaiah with his name in it. What makes it so good is the fact that this was written 150 years before Cyrus ever showed up. So therefore, it's obvious that it's prophecy. Now, of course, I believe the Bible. I believe in prophecy. You've got a Graf Wellhausen documentary hypothesis. I've mentioned it to you before. It's the school of what's called the school of higher criticism. And you take the book of Genesis, for example, they have four or five different authors that wrote it, this, that. And a group of called the Minimalists, which say that these prophecies of the Old Testament were written long after the event. And then, of course, in the sense of redaction, going back and say it happened beforehand and all that. Folks, this was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. And when he saw that, it blew his mind. Because here's his name in the scripture. Now, why is Cyrus important? He was the king of Persia, that's why. And Persia was a friend of Israel, and had been a friend of Israel all the way up to 1979. The Shah of Iran was a friend of Israel. They got along just fine. It was when the Ayatollahs and Shiite Islam took over and overthrew the government, and they took over in 1979, that immediately Iran, ancient Persia, Elam, turned against Israel. And of course, everybody today wants to know what's going on with this war. If you get on YouTube, you'll find message after message after message after message that relates to prophecy. How does Persia fit into Bible prophecy? I want to give you a couple of things tonight. I want to make you think. How do you like that? Like thinking? I do. Think things through. Let's go back to the ancient religion of Persia. It was Zoroastrianism a long time ago. And what is this? This is a belief in a monotheistic God, one God, who was a benevolent, gracious individual. But Zoroastrianism was dualism. In other words, there was an opposing evil force. And so the good and the evil balanced out, and they were in perpetual conflict. All right? And some folks say, well, now, isn't that what's going on today? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And you know what he said in Isaiah 45 when he said, I create evil. Satan could not exist for a split second without the power of Almighty God. There's a reason for his existence. But Zoroastrian taught that. And this was the ancient religion of Persia until Islam took over. Muhammad died in 632 AD. When he died, it created a power vacuum. What's going to happen now to Islam? He was the founder of it. What's going to happen to Islam once this man is gone? Well, his son-in-law, who was also his cousin, married Muhammad's daughter, Fatima. And by marrying his daughter, of course, he married near into the family and was in the home. In fact, of the matter, he spent an awful lot of time in the home. And Muhammad wanted to see to it that the perpetuity of authority and power would reside with Ali. That was his name. It would reside with him. And There was a faction that did not like that, and they wanted a caliphate, which was a continual thing, changing hands over and over and over and over again, ruled by a caliph. So we have the beginnings of the separation of Islam from Shia to Sunni. And that continued on for some time until the Battle of Karbala. The Battle of Karbala, 680 AD, settled the issue once and for all. Ali was killed in that battle. The successor, according to the Shia Muslim, the legitimate successor of Muhammad, was killed in battle. And so therefore, the separation was permanent. And from that time on, there was never an agreement to reunite Sunni and Shia Muslim. And the truth of the matter is, they fought some horrendous battles down through the years. And for the most part, many of them hate each other. And if you've seen just the last few days where Shiite Muslims have been firing rockets into the surrounding Arab countries, these Arab countries are Sunni Muslims. And of course, they've got their reason for all of that. But to kind of bring you up to speed on this thing, you need to understand that all Muslims aren't the same. They don't all believe the same thing. And there's a vast difference when it comes to what they, their eschatology, you might want to call it, their doctrine of last things. That's important for us. It's important for us to understand as we look at what's happening today. I do not believe in being a sensationalist. I do not believe in just taking advantage of a situation and try to make it say what I want it to say. You got people out there that are already writing books, and they're going to sell their books and their tapes and all the rest of this, that. But I've been through this now for nearly 50 years. I threw away a washtub full of prophecy books not too long ago, cleaning my library out, useless, wasted garbage. That's all it was, but they made their money on it. So do you not believe in prophecy, preacher? Oh, yes, I do. Believe me, I do. No question in my mind at all. Now, let's look at a thing. I want you to think with me tonight. The Old Testament is full of prophecies as it relates to Gog, Magog, as it relates to Persia, as it relates to Egypt and the surrounding countries. It's full of prophecy, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. But when you get to the New Testament, not a single one of those nations are mentioned in prophecy. For example, how many remember reading about Spain? Spain is mentioned in the New Testament, but not in a prophetic sense. It has nothing to do with prophecy. Real quiet in here tonight now. See, I got you thinking. Why? Why are none of these nations mentioned in the New Testament as it relates to prophecy, but one nation? There's one nation in the New Testament, that's Israel. Over and over and over and over and over again, through Matthew, for example, and Luke, Israel is mentioned in the book of Revelation in prophecy. So therefore, the New Testament is going to point you toward Israel. Now, it mentions Gentiles. It mentions Babylon in the book of Revelation. But what Babylon? Would you venture to me tonight? When it says Babylon, is it talking about the rebuilt city of Babylon? Or is it talking about the Babylonian trade? Is it talking about the Babylonian religion? What's it talking about when it talks about Babylon? There will be a Babylon. There will be something here that fulfills the prophecy as it relates to Babylon. No question about that. But you see, it's not mentioned specifically. It makes you think now. Say, what do you think? Well, here's something to think about. You know, in the New Testament, when John the Baptist could have been who? Elijah, exactly. A person could have been a different person. And then when you read about these nations in the Old Testament, obviously they were there and the prophecy relates to them. But can you pinpoint them today? Can you go to them today? And are you absolutely certain that all of Iran, for example, is ancient Elam or Persia? Or is it the people? You see, the New Testament focus is far more about God's relationship to Israel and the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations, as it is in any particular nation. Now, I'm not saying tonight, folks, I am not saying at all that prophecy is not going to be filled. It certainly will be fulfilled. And there will be nations that rise up and that God uses them to fulfill that prophecy. But do we know exactly which ones they are? That's a question now. Let y'all take that home. sweat over it and worry about it for a little while and see if you can do a little digging and see if you ask the question, get online, ask the question and say, how come no nation in the New Testament is mentioned as fulfilling Bible prophecy except Israel? And see what kind of an answer you get. And you'd be surprised what kind of an answer you get. So what does the New Testament want us to do then? It wants us to focus on Israel. That's what it wants us to do. Israel, keep your eye on Jerusalem. Keep looking at Jerusalem, because that is so very, very important. Now, who are the key players in this thing? Well, you've got the United States, and a lot of folks try to bring it in, talk about the United States that is in Bible prophecy. If some folks believe that, that's fine. It's so uncertain that you can't be sure about this. But the United States is no question a superpower. No doubt about that. It's a superpower. It has an enormous military capabilities. No question. None. And the fact of the matter is, in the next few days, you may see some of this power of the United States unfold. I mean, the way they're talking, the way the military, the generals are talking, you've just seen them scratch around. They haven't unloaded anything. That they have power that makes what they've done so far look like firecrackers. I'm not exaggerating. President Trump says, we will unleash power on you that this world has never seen. To paraphrase him. And so what's coming? I don't know what's coming. But I do know this. I do know that things may change rapidly. And this is what's important. Let's get to eschatology, for example. Now, what is eschatology? It's the doctrine of last things. What do we believe? All right, the Christian church believes this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone away and he's coming again. Most Christians believe that. But there are variations in how they believe that. You have premillennial. You have amillennial. You have postmillennial. You have those who believe in a rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, and a post-tribulation rapture. And probably some more varying degrees, this and that and so forth and so on. I am a dispensationalist. I believe in the kingdom of God being preached by the grace of God, that salvation is offered to anyone, and that Christ is coming back again. And when he comes back again, according to the mystery that he revealed to the Apostle Paul, he's going to catch us up to meet him in the clouds. We call that the rapture. Yeah, and I believe that. I also believe, to be more specific, I do not believe that we will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. I believe the rapture takes place at the beginning of the tribulation, which, of course, is, you know, it's a different study in itself. Islam has eschatology. Now, let that settle in tonight. Islam, both Sunni and Shia, have eschatology. Both Sunni and Shia Islam believe that Jesus is coming back again. Now that's something to think about, right? Yes, it is. It's something to think about. They also believe in what's called the Mahdi. And this is a messianic figure who's coming back to the world. They're going to bring peace to the earth. The idea is that they're going to straighten up the lies that have been told and bring in their kingdom. Islam, Sunni, and Shia both believe that Jesus is a prophet, and they respect him as that he's a prophet. He's called Isa. Now here's where it gets interesting. The Sunni and the Shia differ in some of the particulars at the coming of Christ. The difference is important. They believe, generally speaking, all Muslims believe, generally speaking, that Christ is coming back. All right. But the Jesus that they believe in is not the one you believe in. Now, this is where we get into Matthew when it says, many shall come in my name, and they'll appear. Here's Christ, there's Christ. Many different types of Christ, many different types of Jesuses. The Shiite Muslim that's been ruling Iran now for some time is what's called a death cult. They are They are different from your average Sunni Muslim. Very different. They believe that a conflagration, a war, something of that nature, could very well bring back the Mahdi and bring back Jesus. And they're looking for that. They're looking for that. This is why you've been getting word out of Iran that they are ready to die right there. They're ready to die to see to it that they've established themselves firmly in their faith, what they believe, and they're looking for the Mahdi and for Issa. All right? Now, when he comes, Issa, or Jesus, according to them, he will clear up the bad teaching that's been circulating about him. He never was crucified, according to them, and he is not the Son of God, according to them. All right? Now, my friend, you just ripped the heart out of the gospel. But you can go to the average church in America, the average religious so-called Christian community in America, and they wouldn't be moved at all by what I just said. Not at all. Not at all. The reason for that is because the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ has been under assault now for at least 50, 60, 70 years. And we've moved quite a ways into liberalism. When I say we, of course, I'm speaking of the church, the American church and liberalism, progressive Christianity, if you want to call it that. They've moved to the point now where there is no new birth preached. All right? No new birth is being preached. And they don't say anything about the resurrection. What they talk about is prosperity, feel good. How we identify as brothers with other religions. Can you not see tonight how that the foundation is being laid for the acceptance of a different Christ? Oh yeah, a different Christ, a different Jesus than the one of the Bible. The churches quit preaching the new birth some time ago. Now they say these doctrines of the virgin birth, the resurrection, really aren't all that important. This is liberalism. This is the Graf Wellhausen theory of documentary hypothesis. This is liberalism you can date it back into the 1800s in Germany and go back before that. When a young man goes off to a Bible college today, if he's truly saved, he takes his Bible with him. By the time they get done with him, he won't believe the Bible, and he'll be doubting his own salvation for that matter. Some of these places I wouldn't send a young man to at all. Here's where we are tonight. Here's where we are. They teach Shia Islam that when Jesus comes back, he's going to confront the Antichrist. All right now, are you listening? And this Antichrist that he's going to confront, he will eventually destroy. And he will destroy this Antichrist, and then he will restore the world's faith in Islam. And Islam is the true faith, according to them. And that's what they're waiting for, and that's what they're moving to into the future. We Christians, according to them, have messed up the truth of the real Jesus. When we preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, we have messed up the truth. He didn't die on a cross, and then since he didn't die on a cross, there is no resurrection. Now, I'm saying what they believe. You obviously know I don't believe that. But that's what they're teaching, and that when he comes back, he's going to destroy the Antichrist. Now, I ask you a question tonight. How's the average religious person in America going to know the difference between the true Christ and the Antichrist? It says plainly in the book of Zechariah that the Jew's going to see Christ when he comes back. When does he come back? He doesn't come back at the beginning of the tribulation. He makes an appearance in the middle of the tribulation. That's a different thing altogether. But he does come back to them, and they're going to see him, and they're going to see the nail prints in his hands. They're going to see the wounds, and they're going to be talking to him, and they're going to say, "Where did you get these wounds?" He's going to say, in the house of my friends. Now, that's not for the church. Where are we? We're gone. This is why the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul finishes, the church is finished. When Christ comes back and catches it up to meet him in the clouds, the body of Christ is finished. What you go into then is 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and you have tribulation saints that come out of that. And the head of those tribulation saints are the Jews. And the Jews are looking for the coming of the Messiah. Yes. They've rejected the Lord Jesus. He's not their Messiah, according to them. They refuse to believe on him. And so they're looking for the Messiah. Problem is, when the real Messiah shows up, they are going to be aghast, just like Joseph's brethren were when Joseph revealed himself to them. Oh, the guilt they felt. And this is what's going to happen with the Jews when they see him. And I don't know exactly the circumstances around that, exactly how that's going to happen, but they're going to see him. They're going to see the nail prints. They're going to ask him, where did you get this? And he's going to say, in the house of my friends. All right, here's the point. The Lord God Almighty is going to make it certain that when his son comes back, that he's going to come back to the Jews and they're going to know who he is. That's right. Now, I don't know about all of them, but I know they're going to know who he is. And so, therefore, there's an issue going on with who's the true Christ. Because Islam's got a Jesus, and that Jesus of Islam's going to come back, and he's going to destroy this false Christ, this Antichrist. Boy, do we have a scenario working now. That's sad. This is why I feel it's so important, so very important, to preach Christ and him crucified. Preach the true Christ, not the one you feel, and not the one that's acceptable to religion today, but the one of the Bible. That's right. And that he died, he was crucified, that he was buried, and that for 3 days his body lay in the tomb. And then on the third day, according to the scriptures, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, God raised him from the dead. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, that's the heart of the gospel. But you've got to go on to the new birth. Because if you eliminate and don't preach the new birth, you have denied yourself and the church of its identity. Do you remember what I said to you, I think it was last Wednesday night, about Nicodemus? You must be born again. Remember that one? And Nicodemus, of course, said, how can a man enter in his mother's womb the second time, so forth. The Lord said, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus did not understand. Here's what the Lord said. He rebuked him. He said, how is it that thou art a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Now, here's your question for you tonight. I don't know if you've bothered to look at it. Find me one passage in that Old Testament, just one, that says anything about an individual being born again. You won't find it. But how'd we get here? Who's our father? Where did we originate? Where'd we come from? When it says we're in the image of God, that's not just using words. When he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, where'd that breath come from? Came from inside God. That's where it came from. Came from the inside of God. Yes, that's pretty potent, don't you think? You say, what's going on? I don't know what's going on, but I didn't come from the dirt. I didn't come from the animal creation. I came from God. And that's where you came from. Would you call that a birth? What would you call it? See, some of you like to play chess, I can tell. You're afraid to make a move. If I make this move, I've committed myself, and here I am. Call it whatever you want to. We came forth from God. Amen. We came from him. Nicodemus, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So where do you come from with a new birth? What happens with a new birth? How are you born again? Well, I was born again when I was baptized, preacher. Were you really? You mean that water? That water washes your sins away? Well, I was born again when they laid hands on me and prayed over me. It's good to lay hands on people and pray over them. That's a good thing, but that doesn't mean you're born again. You say, where does that birth come from? It comes only because Christ was able to restore that image that was lost. And that new birth is connected directly with the New Testament. And there is no new birth without the New Testament. And there is no new birth without the Holy Ghost. And there is no new birth without a blood atonement. And no new birth without the blood atonement and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Christ in you, the hope of glory. Folks, that to me is the heart and soul of the gospel. So if you're not preaching the new birth to people, you're robbing them of the truth of the gospel, right? So your religious friends, ask them if you've ever been born again. Say, have you been born again? Well, what is that? They'll say. A lot of them will. And of course, I can take them back to the place, the time, the moment when my life completely changed. And I was born of the Spirit of God. And the Holy Ghost came into my soul in a way he never had before. That changed me. And that changed me forever. Now we have an unction from the Holy One, it says in 1 John. That unction means that God gives us light and gives us discernment. We're living in a time, folks, when I don't know if I want to go that far by saying most. I'll just simply say this. The country's full of churches that don't have a clue who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They don't have a clue. They don't have any idea who he is. Do you know who he is? He's God manifest in flesh. You're only going to be able to walk so far with religious folks today. Humanity, compassion, love, help, feed people, help them, you know, be gracious to them. Do whatever you can to do something of that nature to show people that you care for them. That's very important. But that's not the gospel. Good works is not the gospel. And the only thing that'll ever save your soul is the gospel of the grace of God, how that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. So they're looking for an antichrist. They're preparing the world for an antichrist. We've got a situation going on over here now with all these Arabs, Muslims, and they're telling us now that anything could happen and we could be plunged into World War III. And it's a scary time, don't you think? Yeah. I've been reading where these Arab countries now are ready to retaliate against Iran for firing into their country. They don't like that. And of course, that may be the very thing that Iran wants, why they're firing all these weapons off to these people. In plain words, we may be sitting on top of a time bomb that's ready to go off at any moment. And the world could be plunged into World War III. I know this. I know according to the book of Daniel, the Antichrist, the real one, when he shows up, will be a peacemaker. He'll be a peacemaker. That means that we're going to have war, because that's when peace comes. A peacemaker is going to make peace during a time of war. All right, we're on the verge of it now. I pray it doesn't come. I don't like war. I don't like to see people die. I don't enjoy this at all, not one bit. But I do know this. I do know that even so, come Lord Jesus, come. I'm looking for his appearing. I'm looking for his appearing. Keep your eyes open, folks. Keep your eyes open. Keep your life prayed up. Watch. Things are going to happen. I remember somebody said one time, years ago, he said he was talking about World War II. He said that in wartime, everything speeds up. Yeah. And that makes sense. All the decisions are made quickly. Why? They don't have time. And so therefore, things that may take 6 months or a year to happen normally get done in a week or two. And we may be at that point. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what Putin may try to do. I don't know. I'm very interested to see what kind of power the United States can unleash on Iran. I really am. If the president talks about this unbelievable power that they have. You know, we're not talking about a nuclear weapon. We're talking about conventional weapons. What kind of power is he talking about? Is he talking about something that will bring Iran to their knees in just a matter of 24 hours, 48 hours, once it's unleashed? What happens? What happens to the rest of the world if they see something like that? What happens? What happens to Putin if he sees that? What happens? Do you remember President Reagan and Mikhail Gorbachev? Gorbachev was the premier of Russia, at the time Soviet Union. And of course, President Reagan, he instituted what was called Star Wars. How many ever heard of Star Wars? I'll never forget this. They had a meeting, I think it was in Switzerland or somewhere, Austria, somewhere. He was meeting with Gorbachev, and he brought up Star Wars. Now, what's Star Wars? Star Wars is something that is up there to intercept these ICBMs, these intercontinental ballistic missiles that Russia can fire over against us, and that it's up there and it's going to stop them, rendering all of those nuclear weapons moot. All right? Gorbachev had never heard of Star Wars or anything of that nature. You know what he did? Before you could imagine, signed an agreement, left there trembling, because he was faced with something that he had never heard of before. And Trump and President Reagan used it. He used it to get the I forget what agreement it was. They've had plenty of them. Now, I don't know if President Trump is doing something like that now. I don't know, you know how he wrote the book The Art of the Deal. Have you noticed the way he does things? He starts off with a hammer, a sledgehammer. This is what I'm going to do to you. All right, that's the way he starts off. Sledgehammer, I'm going to do you in. And then negotiations follow. And so Trump is ready to negotiate. All right, I still got my hammer in my hand, but if you want to talk, let's talk. And so they talk, and the state, nation state, the people, whatever, are ready to come to an agreement. But they would never have come to that agreement had it not been for that sledgehammer in his hand. Well, that's called the Hegelian dialect. And I don't know if he knew who Hegel was, but here's what it, this is the Hegelian dialect. Hegel says, we've got a situation. Here it is. This is the way it is. All right? We don't like it. We want to change it. But we can't change it. So what are we going to do? What we will do is go to the extreme, to an unacceptable situation where nobody would accept it, and we're going to put our feet down and say, this is the way it's going to be. And when the people get a good dose of it and realize that the man's serious and he's ready to do what he says he's going to do, they're ready to negotiate. All right? All right? And so when they do, they come back to what the original desire was to begin with. They come back in a meeting point, and they meet. They have a meeting of minds, and they get it done. This is how Trump is able to make these agreements. He scares them to death to begin with. But now, you got to keep this in mind. When President Trump draws a red line, it's a real red line. Has the world learned that he doesn't play games? Right. You may not agree with his tactics, what he's doing. That's irrelevant. They're listening to the man. If the man says he's going to do something, they say to themselves, well, so far his track record is that he does what he says he's going to do. All right. So, thesis, status quo, antithesis or antithesis, the extreme, to a synthesis where we come together. That's Hegel. That's the Hegelian dialect. I don't know what Trump has in mind. I don't know what he has in mind for Iran. Keep your eyes open. Keep listening. Keep praying. Even so, come. Hallelujah. I'm not looking for the tribulation. I'm looking for the blessed hope. I believe in the rapture. I'm looking for the blessed hope. The blessed hope, What's the blessed hope? I'm glad you ask. What's the blessed hope? It's a person. Yes, it is. It's the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our great God and Savior. Father, bless your word tonight, time in your house. I pray I've said a few things, haven't confused people and haven't hem-hawed around and messed it up. I pray that I've said something that makes sense. I'm looking for your appearing. I pray for our country. I pray for the leadership. I pray for the president and the decisions he has to make and what he has to face. I have no idea. Lord knows. I have no idea the burden this man has on his soul. But I pray for him, and I pray for this country. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be preached and glorified and the light would shine till we hear that shout and Jesus comes and takes us home. I pray this tonight now in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake I ask it. Amen. All right.